I think the hardest thing about becoming a Christian or living as a Christian is coming to grips with the reality of our own sin and sinfulness. Sin is a very unpopular word. It's pretty much gone from the vocabulary of our culture, unless you're talking about the Bible and things that have to do with the church or faith. And then, you know, a large percentage of the time, though the word might be used, it's misused and misapplied and misunderstood. And if we don't understand sin, what it is, how it works, and all that, the mechanics of it, so to speak, then we'll never get a handle on how it affects us and what we are to do with it in regards to our faith in Christ. Now, I have always been a guy who, like, I enjoy movies. I go to the movies back in the old days before you have movies at home. I used to go to the movies. I'd go over to, we lived in Vancouver, I'd go to Portland and go to the Quad or Octo Cinema or whatever it was. And if you go in the daytime, it's only a buck, or was anyway, or 50 cents. Anyway, you'd go in and I'd watch movies one after the other all day long. Some of them I was excited about. Some of them I'd never heard of. I just enjoyed sort of, you know, when I get wrapped up in the story, I'm not wrapped up in me, which is a very good thing to not be wrapped up in. And one of the movies that I loved back in, was it 1975 or 76, was, and I know you've all seen this. Are you ready? Drum roll, please. One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Always enjoyed that movie. And if you haven't seen it, or even if you have just a brief sort of synopsis of the story, there's this guy, R.P. McMurphy, Randall McMurphy, and McMurphy's in jail in Pendleton, Oregon, because he's just a kind of guy that belongs in jail. He's a criminal, you know, he's a, what, ne'er-do-well. And he gets this bright idea. If he can get transferred from jail to the mental hospital in Salem, then not only will life be easier in the mental hospital, but as soon as they see that he's not crazy, they'll let him go. That's his theory. Well, he gets to the mental hospital and he thinks he's got it made. And there's this cast of characters that are just incredible. In the story, they're incredible. And as it turns out, sort of in the history of Hollywood and actors and that whole culture, there's, you know, Danny DeVito played a little guy named Martini. Of course he played a little guy. He is a little guy. Christopher Lloyd, the guy who later maybe we remember most or more from the Back to the Future movies. He played Jim on Taxi. He was discovered, at least by me, in that movie. There's a number of characters in there that are memorable and unique. And there's one particular character in there, this guy named Charlie Cheswick. And if I'm lying, I'm dying. He looks just like a cat. He's got like a round face and he looks like a cat. And there's a scene with Cheswick. Well, a little background. McMurphy, you know, who's not mentally ill, would take the guys back in the shower room where the nurses couldn't see, and he'd start these poker games. And since there's no money, they'd play for cigarettes. Well, McMurphy's not only smarter than them, he also cheats. And so he's winning all the cigarettes, and so the nurses figure this out, what's going on. And so the nurses confiscate all the guys' cigarettes and put them behind the, you know, bulletproof glass in the nurses' station so that if they need some, if they want some, they got to come and ask for them because McMurphy was, you know, hoarding all their cigarettes. Well, okay, this cast of characters is all gathered around in, you know, group. They're going to talk about things. And they're talking about different stuff, and suddenly Charlie Cheswick, he says, "I have a question." And the nurse says, "Yeah." And he goes, why do you," and he starts, you know, he's getting choked up and upset, why do you keep my cigarettes behind the counter? I'm a grown man. I ought to be able to have my cigarettes, you know, where I want them. And she explains, "Well, Mr. Cheswick, that's because Mr. McMurphy has been winning all the cigarettes in the poker game, and so we're taking control." And he's, "But that's not good enough." And he starts to, I mean, this guy starts to freak out. He's crying, he's red in the face, veins bulging, and he's shouting. And other guys are going, "Well, here, Cheswick, have some of my cigarettes, you know, it'll be okay." And he's, "I don't want your cigarettes. It's not your cigarettes, I want my cigarettes." And he's, "I want my cigarettes, nurse. Ratchet, I want my cigarettes." Isn't it amazing how often that reflects the way that we act and the way we feel about so many things in life. It's mine. I want mine, but never, ever do we feel that way about sin. I never heard anybody say, but it's my sin, Lord. You know, I don't want his sin or their sin or somebody else's sin. It's all about my sin. But see, the truth is, before we can embrace salvation, you got to embrace or take ownership of your own sin, the fact that you are a sinner. See, it's sin that keeps me from God. Now, sin is a twofold problem. First of all, there are sins, plural. The thoughts I think, the words I say, the actions that I do that are contrary to not just the written code or God's law in general, but even to my own sense of what's right and wrong and good and bad. So sins, the individual acts that I commit. And then there's also the sin, singular, that is within me, that part of my nature that I'm born with, that we're all born with, that compels me to sin. See, I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I'm already a sinner before I commit my first sin. I commit the sin of lying because I'm a liar by nature. We all are. I looked at my little granddaughter yesterday as we celebrated her first birthday. There she is, beautiful and precious and 1 year old, and you're thinking innocent and, you know, maybe sinless. No, I look at that precious little thing and I think, there is a liar. There's a thief. There's a coveter. And just when you're thinking, oh, no, that can't be the truth, she goes, ah, you know, and you're thinking, oh, Lord, you know, cast the demons out of this child quick. She's going nuts. It's always a lot easier to see someone else's sin than it is to see our own or for me to see my own. But it is sin that keeps me from God. It's my sin that Jesus gave his life for. It's my sin that is forgiven by grace through faith. And until I understand that and own up to it and embrace it, take ownership of it, the peace of God, the presence of God, the power of God are still just a wish and not yet a hope. And before we dig into the meat of this text, I want to make a couple of comments just about the first few verses, and then we'll get into the rest of this thing. We're starting in Romans chapter 3 at verse 9, where we left off last week. And it starts with, what then? Well, that's a hard place to start a conversation or a Bible study. What's going on here is that Paul is asking a series of rhetorical questions. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, he asked a question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And he goes on to answer that question. And so now he picks up that train of thought with his next rhetorical question, what then? Are we better than they are? That would be those who he just talked about in verses 7 and 8, those who are guilty. Not at all. Are we better than they are? No, we're not. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So that's sort of the premise that he's setting up here, that Jews and Greeks, and remember, in Paul's world, that's all there are. There are Jews and there's everybody else. He calls them Greeks sometimes, calls them Gentiles sometimes, but there are Jews and non-Jews, those that were raised with the Jewish heritage, and then everybody else. So are we better? No. As it is written, and here's the other sort of preliminary point I want to make before we dig into the meat of this. Paul rightly appeals here to the authority of Scripture. Now, for the Jewish readers, recipients of this letter, they were right on board with him. Oh, he's going to refer to, you know, what we think of as our Old Testament. He's going to make his point based on Scripture. And so they're all ears because they're convinced their entire lives that they're what we think of as a Bible. They're that the Torah or the Tanakh is the Word of God. And so when he says, as it is written, they perk up and listen, they pay attention, and they believe. The Gentiles, maybe not so much. But the Gentiles, and that would include probably most of us, we need to understand or we need to embrace, again, this idea of the authority of Scripture. See, God's Word ought to be the last word in settling a matter. This isn't just the sword of the Spirit. It's more than just a sword. It's an armory full of weapons that are guaranteed to defeat our enemy. Now, you've all heard probably 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But be careful, because that's not to say that the purpose for the Word, or that what we're to do with the Word, is to take it and bash one another over the head with it to prove that we're right and they're wrong. The Word of God, the truth of God, must be tempered by the Spirit of God, who's also known as the Spirit of love. I've seen it done, I've had it done, and I've done it too many times to not bring to everyone's attention that the misuse of God's Word, gosh, I don't know if there could be anything that would break God's heart more badly or cause the Lord grief, and someone to take His life-giving truth and use it to harm someone. Remember this saying, it's God's Word and the power of God's Spirit that changes God's people. So you can't take the Spirit out of that equation. It's the Word and the Spirit together bring conviction and repentance. The Word and the flesh bring condemnation and resistance to the things of God. Now, we're kind of jumping ahead, but in Romans 8:1, we're going to learn that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So, word to the wise here, okay? Never try to do God's job for Him. You'll only make things worse. You think you're drawing somebody closer to the truth, and what you're really doing is pushing them away. When the Word is administered in the power of the Spirit, it convicts, it leads to repentance. But in the flesh, it just brings condemnation. Okay, so now let's get into the meat of this thing. The first few verses here give us an overview of man's condition. Now, it's an overview because we're going to get into a lot more detail as Paul goes along here. But this is kind of, in broad strokes, this is man's condition. And we'll start in verse, well, let's go back to verse 10 and then we'll keep going. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. Back up to 10, 11, 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Words like none and all mean exactly what you think they mean. None, zip, zero, nada, or all, everybody, everyone, everywhere, throughout all time. Now, I remember reading this as a new believer, as a young believer, and kind of thinking, well, man, that can't be, that's not right, is it? Nobody seeks good, and everybody's turned to their own way and done evil. Well, as we work through these one piece at a time, maybe it'll become clearer. See, sin rules everyone. That's his point. Sin rules everyone. And until we come to grips with that truth, we are yet to arrive at that glorious freedom that Jesus died to make possible. Sin rules everyone. Sin rules every part of everyone. That's what this list is about here. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, speaks to the mind, the understanding. Nobody understands God's ways. There's none who seeks after God. That seeking after, probably where understanding speaks to the mind, this, the idea of seeking after God would speak to the heart, or what C.S. Lewis termed that God-shaped hole in our hearts, that God-shaped void. And we all know what that's about. That's why we get drunk. And that's why we get high. That's why we fight. That's why we try to achieve in business or politics and whatever we think of as success. We're trying anything and everything we can think of, everything that becomes available to us to fill that hole in our heart. The sad news is that only God can fill it. And then the good news is, though, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. I remember about the same time we saw One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, early 70s or mid 70s. For a while, I had that God-shaped hole in my heart and I knew what my parents believed. And of course, they couldn't possibly be right about anything. So I looked elsewhere to fill this hole in my heart, and I was already smoking, you know, bales of dope, and that wasn't really helping me. It was kind of numbing me a little bit and stealing any ambition I ever had. Went up in a big blue cloud to go to school or learn a trade or do anything like that. Of course, the Lord knew what he was doing with me, but not to second guess him. But I got involved for a couple of years in this, well, it was an Americanized version of Hinduism. I mean, that was cool back then, coming out of the hippie days and the Maharishi, and you had to have your own guru and you had to meditate. And I never really did all that stuff. I'm way too lazy to actually follow through. But I was very interested. And so for a couple of years, I got these weekly lessons from this organization that was founded by a guy who had long since, you know, passed away. He was an Indian fella who had kind of combined his Hindu beliefs with Christian beliefs. Now, it seems like a lofty goal or maybe even a worthy goal, but the bad news is in order to make them mesh, he had to water them both down to the point where they didn't mean anything anymore. He had to redefine Bible verses because if they meant what it looks like they mean, it wouldn't fit his theology. So anyway, I'm getting these lessons every week and I'm sitting down, you know, folding my legs like a pretzel and facing east on top of a silk blanket. And I'm going through all the motions that I paid, you know, dearly to learn that I was supposed to go through. And one of the teachings was, you know, in the ancient past. So it was like a fairy tale, and that's kind of what it turned out to be. In the ancient past, you know, once upon a time, men sought God. They knew there was a God. They knew there was a creator, which does jive real good with Romans chapter 1. Man, you're without excuse. So they knew there was a God, and so they decided they were going to climb up to the highest point they could in the Himalayan mountains, get away from the noise and the hubbub and the distractions and the clatter, and just kind of sit down, and they were going to look within. And they weren't going to come down until they found God. And then some of them, maybe some of them are still up there, I don't know, but a few of them anyway made their way back down, and some of them came down saying, no, he's not up there, but a few of them came down and said, yeah, we found God, and here's how you can find him too. Just buy our book, our lessons, and buy our stuff, and plug your nose or your ears and eyes, and, you know, like, don't breathe, that's number one. It's really wacky stuff. And so I would think, well, that makes sense to me that in the ancient past, these individuals would be aware, as I seem to be, that there is a God out there somewhere, somehow. And I really do sincerely desire to find him, to connect with him, to find out what he would have me do, or, you know, just answer that, you know, the questions. Why am I here? And you know, what's the meaning of life and all that kind of stuff. And so I would have agreed at one point, you know, that, yeah, there are those who seek God. But think back to the earliest verses of Genesis. And God said, see, God started this conversation. God spoke first. And anything that we might do, as you can put together from Romans 1:20, is just a response to God. He planted within us so that we are without excuse his existence. And all creation makes that known. Sunset, sunrises, the beauty of the forest, the miracle of birth. And something inside of us just screams out, it's God, it's God. But all of that is a response to God. So when he says here that there's none who seeks after God, he means none that seek after God apart from God's drawing. You know, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless he draws them. But Jesus also said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Which kind of really rains on the parade of those who believe in kind of a Calvinistic election. You're either picked for the club or you're not. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, I'll draw all men to myself. Oh, but he didn't mean all. And when he said, God so loved the world, he didn't mean the world. And when he said, whoever believes in me, he didn't mean whoever. Well, he didn't mean a whole lot that it looks like he said, if you kind of go down that path. So this isn't a contradiction. There are those who seek God, but they seek God as a response. We seek God as a response to his calling us. They have all turned aside, verse 12, they've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they've practiced deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You can't read this verse and not think of James chapter 3 about taming the tongue. You know, the tongue is a spark that sets a forest fire. The tongue is like the rudder of a great ship that sets the course. And man, is that not true? Does not our tongue set the course for our lives? A lot of times in ways we just wish we'd shut up. Wish I hadn't said that. Wish I hadn't made that statement. Wish I hadn't asked that question. Wish I hadn't volunteered that. But then you're stuck because you said it. Turn to Matthew. Hold your place in Romans, but turn back to Matthew chapter 12. First book in the New Testament. First gospel, about halfway through. Matthew 12, verse 34. Now, this is a verse that you home group people either looked up or had the opportunity to look up last week, because it, in a different sense, it contributed to that discussion. But here we are, Matthew 12, verse 34. This is the Lord speaking to the hypocrites. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I always see that in old King James. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's true. Just squeeze people a little bit. See what comes out. That thought process that comes in between the stimulus and the reaction goes right out the window. And from the heart, the mouth speaketh. Gosh, years ago, early 90s, I was a bunch of pastors and I had this station wagon. So I think we were packed to the gills anyway. Station wagon full of pastors. And we went to Seattle for some kind of meeting or conference or seminar or something. I don't even remember what it was. That's how important most of those things are. But I'm sure it cost $100, you know. But anyway, we're on the way home. And actually, we're coming right. I remember we were just south of Longview, heading back to Vancouver. And it was light out, but it was early evening, maybe 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, must have been the summertime or something. And I'm driving my station wagon full of pastors, and a possum runs out And I hit him. Thump. And I said something that you don't normally say with a station wagon full of pastors. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And man, I don't think there's any of these several points that he makes here that we can really honestly argue with. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their way, are in their ways. You know, it's that's figurative language, but you know, the feet, where you go, what you do. Swift to shed blood. Now, he meant that, I suppose, literally, because it was a very brutal world that the prophet lived in, and to shed blood and leave bodies strewn alongside the road for your own selfish profit was pretty common procedure, at least out in the highways and the byways. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Again, has to do with the movement. 17, in the way of peace they have not known. And then he kind of answers the unasked question, and why is that? There is no fear of God before their eyes. They aren't in awe of God. Now, again, I'm thinking back in Romans 1, 18, 19, 20, right in there. I'm looking at that little granddaughter yesterday, and I'm remembering her birth. How can you experience, witness the miracle of birth, and not be in complete awe of our Creator? Now, we might not know anything about him. We might be up to here with false beliefs and assumptions about him. But the fact remains that how can you not just be in awe of him? But that's what's going on here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And he's speaking again, primarily referring to the Jewish believers. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Become isn't the best word. Recognized would be a better word. That all the world may be recognized for their guilt before the Lord. He's speaking here primarily, well, it goes back to verse 18. There's just a pride in man. Pride, as you may know, is, I don't know if you can say there's a worse sin in the Bible, but pride's the one that got Lucifer kicked out. I will make myself like the Most High God and everybody will worship me. Look at me. Listen to me. He was the most beautiful of all the angels. Apparently he was a musician, sort of the worship leader in heaven. That's implied in the word. But that pride, man, that'll bring us down. But without the Lord, that's pretty much all we've got left. Verses 19 and 20, he makes the point here. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, you know, that everybody who defends themselves might be shut up and all the world might recognize or be convicted of their own guilt before God. Therefore, he sums it up in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Underline that or write it down or highlight it or memorize that one. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For, he goes on to explain, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Apart from a relationship with Jesus, sin cannot be overcome. Now remember, sin rules everyone. Sin rules every part of everyone. Our mind, our heart, our will, our mouth, you know, our feet, our thinking, our pride, our personality. But sin cannot be overcome. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Take a quick look. It's on the other page in my Bible, chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, there's part of God's promise to the Jews. Don't you know? And again, it reminds me of James. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. And here he says, for it's not the hearers of the law, not just those who hear it that are justified, but the doers of the law. Now, the problem is nobody can do it. The promise stands. The doer of the law will be justified. But then he tells us over here, but by the good deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's not a contradiction. He's just pointing out the fact that there's a promise associated with the law, but no one lives up to it. No one ever has, no one can, no one ever will, except for the one that we're talking about here today, Jesus. See, it's one of the points we need to remember when we talk about salvation by grace through faith. Jesus didn't just throw the law out the window and say, oh, well, that was for yesterday. That was for then. He didn't just call it off. Well, I wrote the thing, you know, I can call it off. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law hasn't been set aside. It's been fulfilled. It's been completed. And now at the end of the verse, he tells us, well, if no one could ever fulfill the law, then why was the law given? Well, here's why. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. See, I'd never know I was driving too fast if the state of Washington didn't put up those speed signs. I'd just go for it. I'd try to be safe. You know, I wouldn't drive 100 in the snow or the ice, but I wouldn't, you know, I'd just try to get where I'm going. That's kind of what I do now, but I keep it down where I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want, you know, if it weren't for those speed signs, if it weren't for those laws, those rules that I'm made aware of, I'd never realize I was going too fast. Well, how fast is too fast? Gosh, I don't know. 85 seems pretty good to me. 90 too fast? 105, is that too fast? Well, no, the sign comes up and tells me that 70 is fast enough. And 71 is too fast. And anything over 70 is too fast. If it weren't for those signs, I wouldn't know I was breaking the law. So God gave man a law, a code of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, so that we could finally come to that conclusion that I can't do this. I can't do this. And the Lord says, well, that's right. And now that you've realized that, now I can help you. It's kind of like teaching my grandson guitar, my oldest grandson. I love the kid. I mean, you know, he's my grandson. And he's coming along. He's learning how to play the guitar, and I didn't teach him. He's just picked it up, and I try to help him. But man, he's got this attitude. You know? I mean, he thinks he knows it all, but he knows he doesn't know it all. But he tries to play something, and I'll say, well, here, let me show you how to do that, and I'll do it. And he'll go, oh, yeah, I got it. And he takes the guitar and does it wrong again. He doesn't realize. He needs to understand that he needs my help. If he wants to be the guitar player that he wants to be and that, frankly, he thinks he is already, you know? And so that's the law. It's so that we come to realize that we need God's help. And God says, okay, well, I have helped you. Boy, have I got good news for you. And that leads us up to these next few verses. That's an overview of man's condition. The next few verses now give us an overview of God's solution. Verse 21, but was it Bible students? A contrast. So in contrast to what he just previously said about living by the law, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. God's solution. In these first few verses, what we have really is God's righteousness revealed. The source of righteousness. That's what I need. That's what the law promised. If you live according to these laws, that defines a righteous life. Of course, none of us could do it. And so we have to ask for God's help. And here's God's help. This is God's solution. And now remember the definition of righteousness, the simple definition of righteousness. It's a, you know, Bible word, religious word, but all it really means is, or a simplified definition is rightness. To be right with God, to be okay with God. You know, it's like I'm okay with the police. For a long time I wasn't. I was subject to immediate arrest and incarceration. Prosecution. But I'm all right with the police now. It's a loose picture of righteousness, the condition of being right. But now the righteousness of God, not by the law, but contrasted here, apart from the law, not by following the rules, living up to the written code, it's revealed, it's made known, it's uncovered or unmasked, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which means this righteousness by grace through faith is not some new idea that Jesus came up with or that Paul came up with. This has been in the Word from the beginning. I mean, you can go back to Genesis 3:15, I think, is the first hint that through Eve is going to come one who's going to step on Satan's head. And then again and again, there's the promised Messiah and all the details about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the church age, the whole eschatology, how the future is going to unfold, all revealed in the law and the prophets. See, where before he was relying on the authority of Scripture explicitly by quoting certain verses, here he's just in general making that same assertion. These ideas are witnessed by the law and the prophets. You want to know about God's plan to save mankind from the consequences of our own sin by faith in a substitutionary Savior? Read the Old Testament. Read about the first Passover in Exodus, 12, I think. Read about the whole temple sacrificial system with the goats, the scapegoat, in the Day of Atonement. More about that in a minute. We actually are drawn to that. Apart from the law, witnessed by the Word, and the next part of it tells us this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss the contrast. You've got the law and the works of the law, but then now a righteousness apart from the works of the law by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means you can stop working. You can stop doing the works of the law, thinking that it's going to gain you any kind of favor or that God's going to look, you know, smile down on you any more lovingly or positively than he does right now. Don't forget this. God can't love you any more than he does, and he won't love you any less. So I'm free from the requirement of the works of the law through faith, it says, in Jesus Christ. And who does that apply to? Just a few special people? To all and on all who do what? Believe. For there is no difference. Now the question, he answers the rhetorical question, who does this apply to? There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's my sin, Nurse Ratchet. It's my sin, Lord. It's not somebody else's sin, and I might be a little off in a couple of places, but mostly I'm okay. No, it's my sin. And I can't live up to the requirements of the works of the law. I've tried, and I can't do it, and I've never met anybody that could do it. And in fact, the more I learn about this, the more I realize that no one ever. Moses didn't do it. Abraham didn't do it. David certainly didn't do it. Solomon didn't do it. Isaiah didn't do it. Ezekiel didn't do it. Daniel didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't do it. Jesus did it. He fulfilled that law for me. And so now the righteousness of God is mine through faith. And it's anyone who believes. Doesn't matter about your ethnic heritage, Jewish, Gentile, Canadian. Don't like the Canadians, but no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I got nothing against Canadians, but, you know, I mean, that sounds like a silly answer. But there's no ethnic, there's no racial, there's no national, patriotic, or provincial people that are set apart, especially set apart. It's for anyone and everyone, sort of in spite of, regardless of all that stuff. And let's keep moving here. Verse 23, and here's that great verse from the Romans Road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, that is a big, big verse. Justified. And you know the easy definition for that. Just as if I'd never sinned. Even though I am truly guilty, I'm declared not guilty. God looks at me because Jesus fulfilled the law that I failed to fulfill. And when I put my faith in him, then God looks at me, he looks at you, he looks at people of faith, and he says, not guilty. I see you just as if you'd never sinned. I see you the same way I see my son. Justified freely. In Hebrew and Greek, free means free. It means at no cost to you. Now, you've heard about cheap grace, and this is not what he's talking about here. Justified freely. See, it cost us nothing. It cost him everything. He paid the price. So there was a dear cost. But to us, we are justified for free by his grace. And remember this acronym for grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches are mine at Christ's expense. He not only fulfilled the law, but he also suffered the penalty for my failure to fulfill the law. Being justified freely by his grace through his unmerited favor, the fact that he loves and accepts you just the way you are, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, through the redemption. Now, there's another big church word. Redemption is a word that speaks of an exchange, exchanging one thing for another to redeem something. Well, the exchange here was easy to understand. We exchanged our sin for his righteousness. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The reason I emphasize the word his is because the Jewish readers would have understood the idea of a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice by means of the blood of an animal, a goat or a sheep. But it's his blood, this propitiation. That's another Bible college word, a simple definition. Well, it's kind of a two-part definition. A propitiation means that something was satisfied, in this case, God's wrath against sin. And also something was absorbed. The satisfaction was accomplished through the absorbing. And I don't want to get too cartoonish about this, but if you imagine the wrath of God like a laser beam, Jesus hung on that cross, and that laser beam, the full wrath of God hit him. He absorbed it. And he satisfied God's wrath so that there's no wrath left for the believers. Propitiation. Satisfying and absorbing God's wrath against sin. Remember our definition of wrath? The reasonable expression of God's passion against that which separates him from his children. That's what he means here when he uses the word propitiation. This is almost like the first semester of Bible Doctrine 101, but hang on with me. We're closing in on the end of it here. Now let's back up and read that again, starting at verse 25. Put all these ideas together, because this is the heart of the gospel. Being justified, just as if I'd never sinned, freely by his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, through the redemption, exchange of things of value, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, by his blood, through faith. And now, having revealed the righteousness, God's righteousness, these last couple of verses, he talks about the demonstration of God's righteousness. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Similar thought as the Passover, passed over. And he did this, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now put this together. And I meant to bring a New Living Translation up, because I really love the way they handle this. Look that up on the internet. Go to BibleGateway.com if you don't own an NLT, and look it up and read it. It's a beautiful translation in this particular passage. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, Jesus died for the sins of everyone, past, present, and future. All the sins of everyone. And the question's going to come up, well, what about those people that died before Jesus? And what about those Jews that practiced the temple sacrifices? And before them, the sacrifices in the tabernacle in the desert. And before them, and before them, and before them, all the way back to Abraham, the father of our nation, the nation of the Jews. What about them? Well, here's what you learn. Here's what you come to find out as you look into these things. Throughout that Jewish sacrificial system, it never says that the blood of those sacrifices take away the sin. It says that covered them. The sins were covered up by the blood of the animal. Hebrews, we learned about the heavenly holy of holies, where it's the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus, that covers the sin. But Jesus came now, and sin has been forgiven and taken away. See, he's making this point to demonstrate in the present time, now that he's talked about the past, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. See, here's the thing, and Paul is really going out of his way to make this point. God is both fair and the forgiver. Because if you don't understand forgiveness, it's real easy to think that God's not fair. Now, you're glad he's not fair because you get the benefit of that unfairness. But the fact is, he is fair, because he didn't just wink at sin and say, oh, the law doesn't matter anymore. He sent his son to fulfill the law and to die for those who didn't fulfill the law, so that God is now fair in his forgiveness, his mercy, his justice, and his grace. Remember that equation? Justice has to be satisfied because his justice is perfect. Well, it was satisfied on the cross. And so now God's mercy, not getting what we deserve, the punishment for sin, can flow freely. And grace, getting what we don't deserve, can flow freely as well. Now, we're going to wrap it up with this. So we have man's condition, God's solution, and the last couple of verses, he has this conclusion here, starting in verse 27. Where's the boasting then? You know, who's going to take credit for their salvation? It's excluded. Well, by what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. You can't take credit for your own salvation because it doesn't have anything to do with you measuring up to anybody's standard. Not the Ten Commandments, not the Levitical commandments, not your own personal list of thou shalls and shalt nots. We've got some funny lists. We really do. The stuff that we will let ourselves get away with, but then where we draw the line, well, I'd never go there. I'm not going to go off on that tangent. No one can take credit for their salvation. That's what he's saying. And if I can't take credit for it, why do I keep trying to do something to take credit for it? Why do I keep trying to live in such a way that I deserve what God tells me no one can deserve? And can only be received freely by his grace. This, folks, is the core of the gospel. You can't take credit for it. Now, who does this apply to? Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? And, of course, the answer is no. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, the Jews were going to go, wait a minute. And then the Gentiles in Rome, at least, were thinking, well, this new thing is for us, not for them. And he's saying, you're both wrong. It's for everybody. God is the God of everybody. And then verse 31, do we then make void the law, speaking of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, through faith? No, certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. Remember the purpose of the law. This is what religion is supposed to do. Religion, by definition, is a man-invented system by which we attain something, whatever you want to call it, nirvana or samadhi or righteousness in a Christian sense. And the whole purpose of these religions, of the Jewish religion specifically in this context, is to show us that if we don't learn to rely on God's grace, if we don't learn to believe him when he says by faith we, and not works, but by faith we receive his righteousness, then guess what? We don't receive righteousness, and religion hasn't finished its work yet. You better go back to doing whatever it is you think you need to do. You know, dressing funny or going door to door or riding a bike and or chanting or burning incense or, you know, 101 Dalmatians of stuff that people come up with to dance around and face a certain direction and put your hands this way, no, not that way, this way. You might as well go back to that until you finally hit that wall where you come to the realization that this does not work. I've been meditating for 35 years and all I've got is cross-eyed, you know, from doing this, from looking here at that little dab of oatmeal on my head or whatever that stuff is. you finally come to the conclusion, hopefully, by the grace of God, as His Spirit leads you, drags you, kicking and screaming, to the realization that you better learn to just rely on God's grace and on what God did for you, what Jesus did for you on the cross, or you're going to miss out on this whole salvation thing. See, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work at it, no matter how much better you are at it than anyone else, you cannot jump across the Grand Canyon. I might make it that far. The world, you know, the Olympic long jump champion might make it 35 feet, or they say they set a new record and they're 40 feet. It doesn't really matter because nobody can jump all the way across. The moment you surrender to that reality that you can't jump across the Grand Canyon, but that Jesus can carry you across, the minute you surrender to that, the burden of trying to live a righteous life is lifted off your shoulders. Oh, doesn't that feel good? It's His righteousness that carries you. And the more you try to help Him, the more you wiggle and try to, you know, help Him get going, it's just the less comfortable is the ride. But when you relax into the grip of His grace, you'll not only enjoy the ride, you know what? You'll see that He enjoys it too. Because this thing called salvation, believe it or not, it's not all about you and me. Because God wants to enjoy that relationship with us just as desperately as we want to enjoy the relationship with Him. That's why He became one of us and died on that cross. You have been redeemed. Not only from the debt of the law, but also from the burden of the law. And the only thing left for you to do now is trust Him, love Him, serve Him, be saturated with His Spirit, and learn how to live in constant surrender to that Spirit. It's my sin He takes from me, and His life He gives to me. Because I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How about you?